We turn again to Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, and we are looking at verses 16 and 17. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. It's easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. Luke 16, verses 16 and 17. Well, of course, let's remember again who it is who is speaking these words to us. He's the one who claims one day he is going to judge the world, and he will separate mankind as a shepherd separates his sheep from his goats. And men are going to receive their eternal destinies from his lips. And even more staggering, the criterion by which men and women are going to be judged is their relationship to him. Have they obeyed him? Have they bowed to him? Have they been ashamed of him? Have they been ashamed of his words, of these words? Their destinies are going to hang upon such actions and reactions as these. More than that, he claims a pre-existence. Before Abram was, I am, he says. And more than that, he claims absolute equality with God. I and my Father are one. John's Gospel begins with Jesus saying, with John saying to us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it ends then with Thomas falling at his feet and saying, my Lord and my God. This is the Jesus Christ of the Bible. He's the maker of heaven and earth. He's designed the human brain. He upholds, he sustains everything by the word of his power. In him everything coheres and holds together. If a sparrow is going to fall, then it is because the permission has been given by Jesus Christ. If a meteor burns up in the atmosphere of the earth, then the Lord has destined the trajectory, the whole path of that meteor. There is no rogue molecule anywhere in all the universe which refuses to come under his authority. He upholds all things by the word of his power. I believe all the laws of the universe are his. When our children come home from their new school with their imposing, challenging mathematics textbooks and physics textbooks, then those books are attempts that men have made to describe the world that Jesus Christ has made. They describe the thought patterns of the great Creator. One day he'll come again to this world and he'll take it apart molecule by molecule, and he'll put it together again, a new heavens, a new earth, and it will be redolent with his own righteousness. Everyone must appear before him. When we meet him, we'll receive the destination that's fitting for the lives we've lived and how it's been between us and our God. When we meet him, we are meeting ultimate and final reality. We believe he's the only God there is. He's the whole form of God. He's the whole being of God. He has all the names of God, all the entitlements of God, the prerogatives of God are his. He does what God alone can do, create and sustain and judge. We confess the infallibility of Jesus Christ, and then for us that means he can say nothing wrong. He speaks on marriage and on divorce as he does in the next verse. He speaks on creation, primary creation, making everything out of nothing, and secondary creation, of the dust of the earth, making then man and making the animals. He speaks on the human predicament. He tells us why men kill one another, why a man can be so evil as that man who's hit the headlines in a little country like Norway, and how he can so cold-bloodedly slay scores of people. Jesus tells us why because of the heart of man. It's so wicked, and men need a new birth. They must be born from above. Jesus speaks on all these things. He speaks about death and the world beyond death. And he has the authority over that because he was dead, and lo, he is alive forevermore. He is the author of these words that have been spoken in your hearing. I want you to see what he says. Firstly, he says that the message of God's law and God's prophets was proclaimed right up until the ministry of John the Baptist. He is the incarnate God, Jehovah Jesus, and here he is giving us his view of the Old Testament scriptures. How are we to understand those 39 books that begin the Bible? Here is the position that God the Son takes as he considers it. He mentions its two obvious divisions. There's the law of God, the Pentateuch, the first five books that were superintended in their writing by Moses. And then he speaks of God's prophets, and that includes then the writings and the Psalms of David and the major prophets and the minor prophets. He doesn't just say that all these books have been in existence since the time of Moses, but his exact words are that they've been preached from the time that they were written, from the moment that Moses and the prophets wrote them down, century after century, right up. They've been God's servants who've gone through the land, later in the synagogues, earlier in the villages, the priests in the temple, and they proclaimed, they preached, they said, you know what Moses says, you know what Samuel says, and Elijah and David, they were preaching always. They weren't simply dusty parchments, museum pieces that they kept in pots, in caves, hidden away on the edges of the Dead Sea. They were the proclamation of God. These words had energy. They came from God, and when something comes from God, they demand a response. They demand to be freed, to be made known in the nations of the world. And for 1,500 years, right up and including John the Baptist, this word from God has been declared. This is what Christ believed, that the scriptures were the preaching of God to mankind. And our Lord knew them. He knew the scriptures. He knew the book of Deuteronomy. He could quote from the book of Deuteronomy 2-3 verses when he had full frontal exposure to the devil in the wilderness, when the two of them met, the prince of darkness and the prince of life. Then our Lord answered his fierce temptations by saying, it's written, and quoting appropriately the word of God from the book of Deuteronomy. It is written. He prayed that we might be sanctified by the truth, and that now at the right hand of God he sees this congregation, he sees your hearts, and he intercedes. He knows your fears and your needs, how close you are to him, how far from him, what the troubles are facing you in the week to come, and he's saying, sanctify them, set them apart, make them my people in Aberystwyth. Help them to live for me. By thy truth, he says, your word is truth. They were the stuff then of proclamation to mankind, and this was the message that John brought. The gift of prophecy for over 300 years silence had now been given again, and John the Baptist was there preaching it in the wilderness, and all Judea went out to hear him. Our Lord will allow no theological difference, no biblical difference, no spiritual, no moral difference between himself and John the Baptist. There's not a membrane you can slip in between John and himself. Jesus insisted that John baptize him, and he refused to take no for an answer. You know, you'd find some strange books on my shelves. You'd find books there that were written by Hitler or Darwin or Mao or Freud, the great supremos of our age. And I've got them there, of course, for consultation purposes. you wouldn't accuse me of being a follower of those men, because I have books written by them or books about them. But if I joined their movement, if I signed my name in an application for membership and renewed my membership and sent my £10 a year off to join their societies, then I would be identifying what those men believed. You see now how closely Jesus identifies with John the Baptist and this tradition of God giving his law and his prophets all through these past years. He didn't simply nod to John. He didn't simply say to people, he's my cousin. Like we say in Wales, with many cousins we've got and uncles. She's my auntie, we say. It wasn't like that. Jesus insisted that John baptize him. He identified with John's message, with John's religion. It was a sinner's religion. He stood with other sinners and he was baptized by John in the river Jordan. He identified in the closest possible manner to him. The law and the prophets were proclaimed, and John came and he proclaimed them. And Jesus puts his imprimatur on that proclamation. It was a living dispensation from the time of the patriarchs. And it climaxed in the last prophet that God sent. And that was John the Baptist. And so Jesus is speaking here in our text. And he's endorsing then the words of that covenant from Moses and the prophets right up to and including John the Baptist. He's attesting to its absolute credibility and integrity. He's affirming that John's grafted in that tradition of spokesman from God by which God has revealed himself in the Psalms and in the law and in the prophets to men and women. And they were men then, these prophets, who denounced the perfunctory, superficial, cosmetic religion of the men and women of the Old Covenant. And he reminded them that they needed to repent. The prophets had that message. They needed to turn and love and serve God. And John stood erect. John belonged to that whole prophetic school of men who spoke with immense moral stringency, an uncompromising theological statement. And it provoked a response of hostility when they heard Jeremiah preach, when they heard Elijah preach, or when they heard John the Baptist preach. Their hearers persecuted them and stoned those that God had sent. And you remember how Herod then chops off the head of John the Baptist. Our Lord stood for that moment in his own baptism in the River Jordan, and he allowed John to hold him and to baptize him. And it was a moment of resentment as Jesus stood with him. He submitted that of all those that were born of women, none was greater under the Old Testament, none was greater than John the Baptist. So he is validating, in these words, he is validating that whole revelation from Moses through the prophets to John the Baptist. He owns them. God says, these are my servants, the prophets, and Jesus says, amen. And that's the culmination of that dispensation. And John was the outstanding ruler, the outstanding head, the outstanding personality of that whole tradition of preachers. And Jesus is saying, there's nothing I condemn in that tradition at all. Nothing I grumble at. Nothing I say, oh, I wish he hadn't written it just like that, that he hadn't preached it in that way. That's mistaken. He never said that. You'll realize that. He wants us to know that his followers should never deem anything written in the Old Testament scriptures as a contradiction of who he is and what he has come to preach. And if you read the Sermon on the Mount, and you can see how he opens up and elaborates and sheds light there in Matthew 5 and 6 and 7. The Beatitudes are often quotations from the Law and the Prophets. So our Lord supports the whole of the Old Testament moral law, and his servants do the same. When the Apostle Paul says, "The law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good," then he is echoing his Savior. When Peter says, "Prophecy had not its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit," he was reflecting his Lord and Savior, and that's exactly our position. Elijah, the prophet, had once preached here near the River Jordan, and he had declared the word of God there, and he was consumed and filled, and he consumed, his spirit consumed and filled John when John came in the power of Elijah, the same prophetic spirit that they received from Jesus Christ was there. The law and the prophets then were proclaimed until John. That's Jesus' view of the 39 books of the Old Testament. They are to be received as the proclamation of God. The second thing he says is that the Old Testament scriptures are inviolable. They can't be broken. He tells us that in verse 17. It's easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. You see that? Not a jot, not a tittle can be removed from these scriptures. From Genesis to Malachi. From the words of John in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. The words of John, that living tradition that overflows into the Old Testament. It's an overlapping period of the two covenants, you know. And those words can't be removed. You consider the vastness of the universe. Now, the universe, the radius of the universe is 10 billion light years. So if you could travel at the speed of light and you could go right round the edge of the universe, it would take you 64 billion light years, traveling at the speed of light then, to come back to where you started from. And if you ask how many stars are there then included in that circumference, how many stars are there in the universe, then, well, scientists are just as vague as Baptist ministers in giving us the answer. They say, well, there are between 200 billion and 400 billion stars in the Milky Way, in the one galaxy of which the solar system is a part. Well, maybe 200 billion, maybe 400 billion. Well, that's a huge difference, isn't it? But that's scientific talk. And there are 100 billion galaxies in the world. And so you have to multiply the two together and you come to the discovery that there are 3 septillion stars in the universe. That is, there are as many stars as there are grains of sand in the world. Other people say, other scientists say, oh no, there are 1,000 stars for every grain of sand in the world. So when you go to science, you go from the precise statements of God's law to the vagaries of scientific speculation. My point is this. You think how much effort it would take to remove, to annihilate a single star, to make a single star disappear. How would you do it? There's an asteroid coming towards the Earth now, and how are they going to stop that asteroid? One little lump of rock hitting the Earth. How can they make one asteroid, let alone a star? But there are 3 septillion stars in the universe, and Jesus says here, it's easier to remove a jot a tittle, the least stroke of a pen from the word of God, it's easier to remove that because God holds on to every letter, every jot, every tittle. The word of God endures forever because God ensures that it does remove the heavens and earth may disappear. Think of what it would require to make one star disappear. Think of the power that God has to make his word endure forever. That's the confidence Jesus had when he faced the devil, and where he didn't use his supernatural powers to cast the beast back into the pit, but he said, it's written. That was enough. The word had such authority and power. Your lives have been changed by that same word. It wasn't miracles you saw. It was the mighty working of the word of God, taken by the Spirit of God, that had inspired it, and your mind was illuminated, and your heart was renewed, and you were convicted, and you were given faith to trust in Jesus Christ as your great Savior, and he's been your Savior, and your friend, and your prophet, and priest, and king, ever since, until this moment. How mighty he has been. In Wales, alas, men in many a pulpit wanted to drive a wedge between the Old Testament and the stance of Jesus Christ. Not the Old Testament, they said. Not its moral stringency and its righteousness and its awesomeness and the fearfulness of Jehovah God there. It's Jesus we want. That's what they said from many a pulpit. Give us the living Christ, not a dead book. That's what they said. We've heard it. Have we not? Jesus says they have no right to use words like that. They may not speak in my name such sentiments. They cannot make the Old Testament disappear. They might dream of it and long for it, but it's easier to make the universe. It's easier to make a whole galaxy disappear than it is to make the word of God disappear. He spoke no word of disavowal of the Old Testament. He would tolerate no criticism of Scripture. That kind of disdain can never gain my support, he says. I believe, I obey the Scriptures from Moses through the prophets to John. I stand in solidarity with them. That's what our Lord is saying. You, Lord. He spoke without error on every challenge that we meet in life. He was free from the prejudices and misconceptions and traditions that cluttered his age. We are the creatures of time. We are the creatures of 2011. With the foibles and the enthusiasms of this world, he wasn't. He wasn't. He was the incarnate God of eternity. There were some people in his day who thought it was wrong to pluck some grains of corn and rub them and eat them as you walk to the synagogue. Oh, don't do that, they would say. They thought that was wrong. Some people believed it was wrong without ceremonially washing your arms and without a towel then allowing them to dry in the wind before you ate. You always had to do that, they thought. Others thought it was right to divorce your wife for any reason you chose. There were those who thought that they could give up the responsibilities of caring for their mothers and fathers by saying the word korban. That which we would have given to you is a gift for God. That's what they thought. They were the people who thought it was right to love their neighbors but hate their enemies. Jesus was surrounded by people who had confused views, wrong views, hallowed views, because their parents and grandparents had believed those things. Jesus said, those views are wrong. Jesus was not a child of his time. Jesus was God's holy child. And he corrected the generation that he lived amongst in all such issues, stirred up controversy in individual conversations, in feasts, and in the synagogue where he preached there, he stood against the tide. And they crucified him because of the stance he took on all those issues. You couldn't buy him. You couldn't buy him with a smile. You couldn't intimidate him with a frown. He never taught error. He said, I am the truth. And so there are men in Wales today, and they want us to unite around Jesus Christ. Not a book, they say. Let's unite around the person of Jesus Christ. We have no objection to uniting around the person of Jesus Christ. You have no objection at all, as long as it is the Jesus of the Bible. As long as you are not greater than your master in what you believe. And the master we serve, whose word we preach, whose word we try to enflesh and live out day by day, is a Lord who loved the scriptures of the Old Testament, who knew them, who said it was easier for heaven and earth to vanish than the Old Testament book. This inspiration of the truthfulness, the inspiration of the Old Testament scriptures, is not an intellectual, is not a theological issue. It is a moral issue. Is Jesus Christ your Lord? Is it for you that he can say nothing wrong? Then you will love the Psalms. And you will love the history of Elijah and the life of the patriarchs. And you will know from the opening chapters of Genesis why the world is sick. And why men kill other men. You need it. You say, ah, well, to err is human. We can't have human activity without sin. That is not the issue. Is Almighty God able to superintend and control and overrule the operations of the human mind to ensure that men say and men write exactly what God wants them to say and write? That's the issue. You see that? Is that an impossibility? God can make the universe of this incalculably vast, unimaginably great universe. He can make that. But he can't so control a man that he will write exactly what God wants him to write. There's a very interesting verse there in Revelation 10:4, where John is seeing the glories of God, and he gets out his pen and his parchment to write down what he has seen, and the Lord says to him, write them not. So he doesn't write them. The Lord is controlling exactly what he writes. So the Lord took these marvelous personalities, Moses, Samuel, Isaiah, and he so prepared them and trained them so that when they came to writing the law and the prophets, they were exactly what God wanted them to say. And so it was with Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and Paul, and Peter, and Jude, and James, and John, and the writer of the Hebrews. God enabled them by their experience and by biographical references that they make to write down just what he wanted them to write down. He works all things after the counsel of his own will, so that in Aberystwyth in 2,000 years' time, there would be a foundation for a little Christian boy to know what's right and wrong. What must I do to be saved? How can I inherit eternal life? God would give a clear, true answer. He would introduce him to one who said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me, the living Jesus. By his word, would help us to live, to be this sort of husband and this sort of wife and this sort of preacher with this sort of message and these sorts of elders and deacons and the Christians that we should be. God prepares us for this. So here in our text, the Lord is giving us a doctrine of Scripture. It's fascinating. It's been calculated that there are 179 verses of Scripture spoken by our Lord Jesus Christ, which are direct quotations from the Old Testament. 10%. He spoke about almost 2,000 verses here in the Bible, and 10% of quotations from the Old Testament Scriptures. He appealed to all the chapters that men grumble about today, to Noah and the flood and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the murder of Abel, Lot leaving Sodom and fire and brimstone falling on his wife. He refers to Moses at the burning bush and lifting up the serpent in the wilderness and Jonah in the whale and the people of Nineveh repenting and Naaman being cleansed of his leprosy and Elijah going to the widow of Zarephath and the queen of the south coming and speaking to Solomon. He speaks of all of those. He quotes five prophets directly. He quotes every part of Isaiah and he says, Isaiah said. He quotes from eight Psalms. He knows biblical theology. He's our Lord. This is the incarnate God. His teaching is full of Scripture. He calls them the commandments of God. He refers to them as the Word of God. When he repeats words from a psalm, he says, David himself said in the Holy Spirit. Matthew 22:41. David himself said in the Holy Spirit. That is, he is teaching us that when David was enabled by God the Spirit of illumination, when he came upon David, David was enabled by God to write, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters. He restoreth my soul. David said those words by the Holy Spirit, as all the men from Moses to John said. They can't be broken. They can't be broken. That's the doctrine of Scripture. Jesus is teaching in our text. He taught the doctrine of the nature of man. He taught the doctrine of the nature of man. How is man? What is man's state? He taught the doctrine of redemption, how it was accomplished and how it could be applied. But he taught the doctrine of Scripture, of the Old Testament Scriptures. And if it were full of mistakes, he would have told us. Because he said on another occasion, if it were not so, I would have told you. So he charges our consciences to have sensitivity towards the Word of God as it's found in the Old Testament. The third thing I want to say is that the good news of God's kingdom is now being preached. Verse 16, since that time, the time of Moses and the prophets and John, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached. There was a time when they only had the law of Moses and the writings of the prophets and the preaching of John the Baptist, preaching, summoning people to repent. That was the fullness of revelation they had. They were living in years of anticipation. They were living in years of preparation. They were living in years which had the promise but not the fulfillment. They were told, one day he will come and he will bruise the serpent's head. They were told, one day the seed of Abraham will be the blessing of the nations of the world. That was all in the future. I lived the first 7 years of my life in days of preparation and anticipation. And they were that the Second World War was going to end. I had an uncle fighting in North Africa. My father was on ARP fire watch in the nights. ARP means air raid precautions. And I had my own gas mask. And we lived in those years hearing reports of victories in North Africa and Europe and Japan, but there were tens of thousands in concentration camps. We lived with rationing and with blackout. And men walked the streets in the night, and if your curtains were ajar and there was light, they would knock on your door and they would say, pull down the blackout, close your curtains, because they didn't want pilots in bombers to see the light and drop the bombs on the light. They were years of longing, years of hope, that the peace that one day would be bought by the death of brave young men, that we were told by our Prime Minister would one day be ours, would be ours, and so it was. The days of preparation came to an end. And the days of peace and the days of fulfillment came. And Jesus tells these Jews that the preparation, the years of the law and the prophets, come to an end. That they were no longer living back there, waiting and longing for the Messiah to come. Now we've got, next week, we've got 1,000 Hasidic Jews coming to Aberystwyth in their families, and we're delighted to see them there with their beards on their hats and the men pushing the prams and carrying books. It's a lovely, interesting sight. But they're still looking forward. They're living in days of promise. For them, the Messiah has not yet come. To us, the good news of the kingdom. The king has come. And so the kingdom is at hand because the king has come. His power over creation, his power over the devil, his power over disease, his power over death has been manifest in this world. The king has come in all his glory, and we've seen him. Our hands have handled him, John says. We've touched him, the word has become incarnate. He is here. This king is here. The reign of grace has been established in the world. We've got a king. And the king says to his subjects, gather together and don't neglect the assembling of yourselves together. And so we've come here because we're in the kingdom. We're under his rule. We're under his dominion. The king has come. And he hasn't come to call righteous people. He doesn't come to Aberystwyth and say, no, where's there a righteous man in this street? I'll save him. He calls sinners. Come, you sinners. Come into my kingdom. Be born from above. By that new birth, you can come, you can enter. My kingdom, come and welcome, he says. And he brings the word, and he brings Christian friends, and he brings preachers, and they're speaking together. He draws men and women to his kingdom. It's the good news. And that's what you must do. You must ask God to pardon you for Jesus' sake, because the king has come. And you must enter the kingdom because he bids you welcome. There was a recent opinion poll in which church attenders were asked if the message of Christianity was God helps those who help themselves. And 90% of the people that were asked from the different churches said, yes, that's the message of Christianity. God helps those who help themselves. We're living in famine days of the knowledge of what the message of Christianity is. There's a famine of understanding the word of God. God doesn't help those who help themselves. God helps the helpless. God helps those who need his help, who say nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Help me, wash me, Savior, or I die. God helps those who know they need help desperately and won't let go of God until that help comes to him. It's only where there is that earnestness that God visits in grace and saves. And lastly, everyone who hears that good news will force his way into the kingdom. Everyone is forcing his way into it. Verse 16, whatever the verb is, actually saying, there's some controversy. It's a rare word to translate, but it speaks about earnestness, pressing into the kingdom. It presumes opposition. Opposition from our family, from our wives, from our parents, opposition from the people we work with, that our language is guarded, that we don't laugh at some things that men laugh at, that we don't spend the night then in getting drunk, that there is a demeanor about us and the world calls us sober sides and sour pusses. But we are in business with God. We are in business about taking the kingdom. I must have this king. I must be in the kingdom. I take it. And there's some urgency. And we tread on people's toes in our determination. We break people's hearts in our determination that this kingdom and this king should be ours. You know how Bunyan portrays it? He tells us that interpreter took a Christian and there was a great tower and there was a man with a desk and an inkpot and a quill there and there were a group of men sitting around all armed and they were standing in front of the gate to the tower and how then a stout, strong man came up and he said, write my name down. And when the men who were sitting around heard that, they all got up and they took out their swords. And he took out his sword and he cut his way through them and fought them off and parried their blows and kept going with vigor and determination and overcame them and went through the doors. And there were great cries in heaven of welcome to them when he entered. He was determined. There was zeal about it. Why are you not all Christians? Well, because some of you just don't have the determination to become a Christian. You're afraid of your friends. You're afraid of their reaction. A girl came to meet the elders for membership in the church at a communion season. She wasn't eloquent. She stumbled. She got confused and embarrassed and dried up. And the elders looked at one another and they said, come back at the next communion season. And she got up and she muttered under her breath as she walked out, Lord, I can't speak for you, but I die for you. And they heard her, come back, they said, come back. And now they dealt more patiently and kindly with her and brought her into membership. Because it's not eloquence God is looking for. God is looking for a determination to have Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You must have him. You must have him. You die for him. That his righteousness should clothe you, that his blood should cleanse you. You must have him. That's what God is looking for in you this day, but you'll take the kingdom of heaven, that violently it must be yours. Lord, we pray that such a spirit will be found in the hearts of us all, that we'll weigh all the trials and opposition and sufferings that this world can throw at us and say, it's not worthy to be compared to the glory that awaits us. And that we will spend our lives serving thee and living for thee and then enjoying thee now and forever. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.